afternoon, friends. It is the Lion's Roar, a text which we'd like to use as a basis for our study. Appropriately enough, is found recorded in the first letter of the Apostle Peter, chapter 5, and verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. It shall be the purpose of our study to endeavor to discover, by a critical examination, just what this text tells us about the methods of the adversary. Not from the standpoint of exegesis or even from the standpoint of linguistics, because we lack the qualifications for such a task, but merely to discover what it may tell us about the methods of the adversary, recognizing the principle that to be forewarned is to be forearmed, and that the more we know concerning the operations of the great deceiver, the better we shall be enabled to resist him. And so we see at the outset that our text is setting forth two main premises. The first is that the being referred to in this text is your adversary. He's not the adversary of the world, at least not in the real sense of the word that we construe this text to mean, but he is the adversary of those to whom Peter addressed the words of this text, the churchly class, those called out ones of this gospel age. The adversary is their particular and implacable foe and enemy. And the second point emphasized in the text is that a comparison is set forth between the adversary and a roaring lion. Now, the word roaring here has peculiar and particular significance, as we shall see as we continue our study. Translators are unanimous in rendering this passage roaring lion, at least all the ones that I had the privilege of examining. And that is quite rare among translators. There are usually some slight differences, although preserving the fundamental meaning of the text, there are these slight variations. Here, the translators, as I have said, are absolutely unanimous in rendering the expression a roaring lion. As to the first point, we know from other texts that Satan is referred to as the god or as the prince of this world. It is also said of the world that the whole world lieth in the wicked one. We know this came about through Satan's deception and alienation of our first parents, and he usurped the dominion of earth. The thought is not that he did so with the consent and approval of God, but he did so merely with God's permission and for a time. We know that although he is not a real friend of the world, in any sense of the word, nevertheless, he is a particular enemy of the church in that he has committed himself inevitably and irrevocably to a policy of extermination. His one object during this gospel age is to see that the church is never completed. Jesus warned his disciples about this very eventuality in his, shall we say, his farewell message to his disciples, recorded in the 14th, 15th, 16th, 17th chapters of John. In the 14th chapter in verse 30, he has these words addressed to his disciples and through them to all who would believe on his word. I shall not talk much more with you, for the evil genius of the world is coming. Translators render this evil genius also as prince or as ruler. So he's saying that the evil genius or the prince or the ruler of the world is coming. He has nothing in common with me, but he is coming that the world may know that I love the Father and am doing what he has commanded me to do. Now, of course, we're struck by the words, is coming here. We're not to suppose, are we, that our Lord meant that the evil genius of the world was not already present. We know that he was present at that time. We know for absolute certainty that he was present at least 3.5 years before, because at the beginning of Jesus' ministry then, he offered our Lord the kingdoms of this world if he would only bow down and worship him. And so he was the prince of this world, exercising a dominion over it, even at the beginning of our Lord's ministry, and we have, as I said, reason to believe that he, by deceiving our first parents at that time, he usurped, or he laid the foundation, at least, for the eventual usurpation of the dominion of the world. What Jesus was warning then, in the words, the evil genius of this world is coming, we believe, was that he was pointing out to the church that inasmuch as he was going away from them very shortly and would talk no more with them, that from that time the prince of the world was coming to be their implacable enemy. That he would endeavor through every means, fair and foul, to prevent the church from being completed and from being glorified. And he was warning the church to be on her guard against a being who was unscrupulous in his methods and was not bound by any rules of fair play whatsoever. And so we believe that is what he had in mind in the words, the evil genius of this world is coming. He was coming to the church. He was already present as the prince of the world. And now as to the second point emphasized in the Apostle Peter's words. The comparison, you'll note, is between the adversary and a roaring lion. Taken alone, considered by itself, this text might give us the thought that the adversary uses rough and uncouth methods. He's committed to a sort of a bull in the china shop technique. And yet we know from many other texts that this is far from true, that the adversary is far from crude and uncouth, that he is a master of deception, and that his methods are very smooth and plausible and convincing on the surface. Had the adversary tempted such methods in the Garden of Eden, it isn't likely, is it, that Mother Eve would have been deceived. She would rather have been repelled by such methods, and Satan would have failed to accomplish his deception. And other texts which do emphasize the smooth operation of the adversary, I'd like to cite just two of them here. The Apostle Paul tells us in the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, and verses 2 and 3, in these words, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear," the Apostle continues, "lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now, Corinth, we know at the time Paul addressed this letter to the friends there, was a prosperous commercial city, and no doubt it contained its full share of wickedness. The apostle feared for his beloved little church, exposed as it was to danger from the world, from the flesh, and from the great adversary. And so he was warning them and expressing his fears that they might be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ through methods, the same sort of methods that accomplished the beguilement of Eve, a subtle method, a persuasive, a deceitful method. Someone has said that the doctrine of Christ is simply beautiful and is so beautifully simple. And it's also been said the authorship of this last is unknown, but I think it's very true. He said, life with Christ is an endless hope. Without him, it is a hopeless end. And then in the second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, the apostle continues, the appearing of the lawless one will be attended by all sorts of miracles and signs and delusive marvels, for so Satan works. Those are the express words of the text. This rendering is by Weymouth. For so Satan works, and by every kind of wicked deception. And so we see, friends, that Satan, far from being an uncouth operator, is a very smooth and persuasive, even courteous, at least superficially. And his methods are exactly opposite from those which are seemingly suggested by the words of our text. And yet, we know there is no disharmony between these texts, because there is none in the entire Bible. And so we can only conclude that the adversary does employ both methods in his campaign of attack. He is a courteous, a deceitful, a specious reasoner, and on occasion, at the proper time, he can use brute force, as represented in the text we have under consideration. Now, let us note, first of all, that the text doesn't say that the adversary is a roaring lion, or that he's exactly like a roaring lion. It merely suggests that there are certain points of similarity between the adversary as he walks about seeking whom he may devour, and the roaring lion. We'll try to discover just what these points of similarity are, hoping thereby to gain an insight into his methods. We might apply the same reasoning in attacking this text, that is, from the standpoint of discovering exactly what it contains. It might apply the same reasoning as we do to the first chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 11, where we're told these are the words addressed by an angel to the disciples as they stood watching Jesus being taken up into heaven. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now, the text here doesn't say that Jesus would come in exactly the same manner as he was taken up. It merely suggests the thought that certain features and circumstances of his second advent would be similar to those which marked his departure at his first advent. And so it is that we have interpreted the text to mean that as a cloud received him out of their sight at the first advent, so his second coming or presence would be attended by clouds of trouble and darkness, symbolic clouds here. And as his ascent was noted only by the faithful few, so his return could be appreciated only by those who could see him with the eye of faith. Only those faithful few who would be sober, and vigilant, watchful, and waiting. And so we can apply that same line of thought to an interpretation of what is meant by the comparison between the adversary and a roaring lion. As we have said, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. All we can learn concerning the methods of the adversary will benefit us by that much in our efforts to resist him. Now, I think we'll all agree that there could be little basis for comparison between the adversary and the captive lion. And so it seems fairly certain that the apostle had in mind the lion in his natural state. When we remember that the distribution of lions was much more general in those ancient times than it is today. 2,000 or 3,000 years ago, lions were found over a much greater portion of the earth's surface than they are now. Their numbers have been gradually decreasing until now they're found in relatively small, circumscribed areas. But there was a time, even in the days of our Lord and for 1,000 years before, when lions were found even in Greece and very widely distributed over Mesopotamia in the land between the rivers. We recall that on one occasion, Samson, in traveling from his place of residence in the Judea, the account, we find it in the book of Judges, tells us that he left an area between Zora and Eshtaol. And that is, he traveled down toward the city of Timnah in the land of Philistia for the purpose of arranging for his own marriage with a Philistine woman. As he traveled toward Timnah, and as he reached the outskirts of that city, the area where the vineyards were located, he encountered a lion. And we learn on that occasion that the lion rushed upon him, and that because Samson was then endowed with the Spirit of the Lord, and the text is very explicit on that point, he tells us that the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon Samson, and because of this divine aid, he was able to rend the lion with his bare hands as he would a kid. And so, because of the much more general distribution of lions, it seems likely that those to whom the Apostle Peter addressed the words of this text had at least a fair understanding of the habits of a lion in his natural state. And thus they were the better able to appreciate what the Apostle Peter had in mind when he compared the adversary to a roaring lion. Now, friends, if you're not averse to traveling a bit, I'd like you to come with me on a little excursion to British East Africa and for a first-hand view of the king of beasts in his natural state. I promise to have you back by 4 o'clock. Many years ago, more than I care to remember sometimes, a vessel was docked in the port of Mombasa on the east coast of Africa. Lion hunting or lions were farthest from my thoughts at the time. My attention was occupied almost wholly with trying to devise some method of combating the heat and the flies. After we'd been there about 2 weeks, it developed that our stay would be an indefinite one. One morning, I recall the company agent came on board the vessel and was closeted with our captain for quite a while. And upon emerging, why, he announced that a lion hunt was being organized by the Confederation of African Agents, and that he had invited our captain to accompany him. And quite by accident, the captain persuaded him to include me on this invitation. And so it was that by fortuitous circumstance, I had the opportunity to participate in what I considered at that time the greatest of possible adventures, a lion hunt. He told us further that the famous hunter, Oscar Sanderson, was in Nairobi, about 300 miles almost to the northwest, and that Mr. Sanderson had been contacted and that he had signified his willingness to lead a hunting party into the lion country. And he told us further that after traveling 300 miles to Nairobi, we would still have a considerable distance to go. 80 miles beyond Nairobi lay Mount Kenya. And it was in these 80 miles between Nairobi and Kenya that the terrain covered with tall grass and rocky ravine is exactly the type favored by the African lion. And it was here that all lion hunting in the province of Kenya, or the protectorate at that time of Kenya, was done. Now, Nairobi at that time, and I suppose still is, was the starting point and the point of outfitting for many African safaris and for all lion hunting parties. And so, these details, although they seemed very important to me at the time, I'm going to skip over because they have no particular bearing on the subject of our lesson. They have all faded out with the passing of years, and they have joined that aggregate of things that have all passed away. But to be brief about it, we journeyed to Nairobi, obtained the proper outfits, and of course, the first and foremost necessity on the part of Mr. Sanderson was to brief the newcomers to the art of lion hunting. There were five of us who had never been in the lion country before. And I thought it was very singular that the very first question Mr. Sanderson asked us, the newcomers that is, he said, "Have you ever heard a lion roar?" And most of us said, "Why, sure. We've heard lions in the zoo. They make those peculiar noises. We suppose they're roars." "No," he said, "a lion never roars in captivity." And he said, "I'm sure that none of you have ever heard a lion roar." And he said, "I'm going to warn you not to become panicky when you do hear it." He said, "The roar of a lion is, in my opinion, the most awful of earthly sounds." He said, "I have been trying for years to get a description of the roar of a lion," and he said, "I have never found one yet that I considered did full justice to the sound." And he said, "Invariably, when I take out a party," he said, "I ask those who have never yet heard a lion roar to give me their first impression, their best description of the sound." And he said, "Someday I hope to find someone who can really describe a lion's roar." And then he briefed us concerning the proper conduct of lion hunters. And he told us that we might expect to hear this famous sound anytime after 3 o'clock in the afternoon, between 3 and 8. There are the times most likely. And he told us furthermore, things, of course, that we had not previously suspected about lions, that the purpose the lion has in roaring is a very definite one. He just doesn't roar to hear himself or to sound brave or anything like that, but he has a definite object in emitting this sound, and that is to paralyze with fright his intended victim. Various physiologists attempted to explain just how he does accomplish this, and it seems that the harsh reverberations of the roar traveling through the victim's optic auditory nerve, affect certain motor areas in the brain, and they do very effectively accomplish a species of paralysis, temporary, of course, but sufficient for the lion's purpose. The lion wants to ensure the immobility of his intended victim while he is making his leap upon him. A lion, he further told us, won't leap at a moving object. Now, he wants to be sure that the object doesn't move while he is in the process of hurtling through the air toward him. Some of these little animals upon which the lion feeds have very quick reflexes. And it was quite possible, he thought, that even after the lion had begun his leap, rapid as it was, that they might be able to accomplish some sort of motion and throw the lion off balance and spoil his aim. And so he thought that the roar of the lion either occurred simultaneously with the beginning of his leap, or it might have preceded it by a fraction of a second. But in any event, the purpose was to immobilize the intended victim to be sure the lion would have a sure thing, as it was. And he emphasized that the lion is not a gambler. He won't leap at anything he's not absolutely certain of overpowering. And then he told us that sometimes the lion is a very patient animal, and he'll wait for his victim at a water hole. Or sometimes he may stalk his victim, walking along a course parallel to the intended victim, sometimes only 10 feet apart. And that the lion, it's necessary before he can leap for the victim to place himself in the proper position. Now you see, at this stage of the lion's operations, no force is permitted. He has to wait until the victim can or does place himself in a position where there's no obstruction to the lion's vision and no obstruction to his access to the victim. And he warned us in connection with this that none of us, under any circumstances, must ever become separated from the party. And never stop, above all things, he emphasized, never stop along the trail for any purpose, such as stooping down to tie your shoe or to adjust your leggings. Or, above all, he said, to light a pipe. Either a lion requires only 5 seconds to launch his leap, and that lighting a pipe gave him just time enough. And Dolly emphasized that should any of these little chores become necessary, one must flatten himself out against a tree or against a large rock. And so, with these brief instructions, we were ready to start out from Nairobi the next day. And Mr. Sanderson emphasized over and over again, he said, these instructions are not just to show you what I know. He said, I have been down here in Kenya and in Uganda. He was born in Uganda. He said, all my life. And he said, I know of lives that have been needlessly lost through failure to observe these simple precautions. Well, the next day, about 5 o'clock, we heard the sound that we had all been waiting for and yet at the same time fearing. And he had cautioned us not to become panicky when we heard it, but it was indeed difficult not to do so. I don't know how close the lion was at the time. It sounded too close, although Mr. Sanson assured us it was quite a distance off. And that night, when we were camped, he called upon each of the newcomers in turn, as he had said he would do, to describe to him the roar of the lion. We at first tried to get him to tell us his description of the roar, but he refused absolutely to even attempt it. He said, I've been listening to these descriptions for years, but he says, I have never tried to describe it myself. Now, he says, I want to hear yours. And when my turn came, he said, all right, son, let's hear your description. And as near as I can remember, I said, well, Mr. Sanderson, it sounded to me like this. It began with the abruptness of a thunderclap. And then it continued, still like thunder to me. It continued like thunder reverberating or drumming down the a mountain valley, echoing and re-echoing. And then I said it terminated in a horrible, choking snarl. That's good, he said. That's very good, but he said, still not good enough. Someday, he said, I'll find someone who can really describe it. He said, that's not bad, but he said, it falls far short of what a lion's roar really is, and I agreed with it. But without wasting any more time on trying to describe it, that may give you some idea of the fearful sound it really is. I thought, too, recently, that if I was ever privileged to revisit Kenya, and perhaps I should take him on a recorder. Think, for instance, how much it would add to this discourse if I could turn on a little playback machine now and let you hear the actual roar of a lion as recorded in darkest Africa. However, that's not possible, so we'll have to just try and imagine, difficult as it may be to imagine a sound. You can imagine a sight much easier than you can a sound. So much for the roar of the lion, and so much for the purpose that the lion has in emitting this roar. Now, I'm sure we can begin to see some of the sinister overtones in the comparison between the adversary and a roaring lion. See that a roaring lion would represent one that has completed all the preparations, one who has executed full preliminaries required before leaping upon his victim. So when the Apostle Peter refers to the adversary as a roaring lion, he means one who isn't just walking about looking for prospects, or walking about as a tourist would walk about, but as a being who has completed all the necessary preparations for launching his final attack. And when we remember that the lion never does roar until conditions are just exactly right, until he has, to use a slang expression, until he has set up his victim, after he has completely set him up, then he roars and leaps simultaneously. So the comparison then is significant in that it calls to mind the adversary is a being who's going about leaping upon and devouring saints. That's the only thought we can get in the comparison between him and a roaring lion. He is not one who has to go through the preliminaries and wait patiently for an indefinite time while he's lining up his prospective victim. The lion is represented by the apostle in this text as one who has already done that. Or the adversary, rather, is represented as one who has already done all these preliminaries, and that he is in the very process of leaping upon an unsuspecting saint. So the lion, or the adversary, is compared to a killing and a devouring lion. We have this thought brought out for us in the 91st Psalm, in verse 7, where we read these words, "A thousand shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee." Now, what thought do we get from these words, "thy side and thy right hand"? I think the thought is that reference is not here made to any that are in the world, but only to those who have been very close to us, walking with us in the narrow way. At thy side and at thy right hand would refer to those who are and were our brethren. And that the prophecy here is that 1,000 of thee shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand. And we can recognize their downfall as having been accomplished and brought about by none other than the great adversary, largely through the methods that we have just been outlining. And the expression thee, but it shall not come nigh thee. And we believe here the word thee refers to those mentioned in this very same psalm, in the first two verses, where we read, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him
will I trust.
So we see here that the best defense against the assaults of the adversary, the symbolic roaring lion, would be those provisions made for our safety by our Heavenly Father. Those who are abiding in the secret place of the Most High, we can see as corresponding to those who, if they found it necessary to stop along the trail, would be flattened out as close as possible against a large tree or a rock. They were in a place of safety, and they were enjoying the protection of the Almighty. Job, in the first chapter and seventh verse, we read these words, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." Now, the Apostle Peter elaborates on this thought. We might get the thought that the adversary is merely walking around or walking up and down, to and fro on the earth. But Peter emphasizes that he is walking about as a roaring lion. And we are beginning, I'm sure, to appreciate something of the deep meaning of the apostle's expression here. The danger is emphasized to which the church is ever exposed, and which is her daily portion at the hands of the adversary. A roaring lion, then, is not seeking a victim. He has already selected him. He has already marked him out and has already set him up. A roaring lion, then, is a killing, devouring lion in the very act of leaping upon his victim. Now, we believe with the Apostle Paul, as he tells us in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." We believe, friends, that we can trace the working of the adversary in the career of Samson, the strong man and judge of Israel. Concerning Samson, as we read in the 13th to the 16th chapters of the book of Judges, by the way, we will have time to take up all of these fascinating details that are here set forth for us concerning the life of Samson. But I do earnestly commend to your perusal of these four chapters, 13 to 16 inclusive. We learn here that at the time of Samson's birth, Israel had been turned over for their wicked dealing through the hands of the Philistines for a period of 40 years. The 40 years having drawn near a close, the Lord raised up Samson for the express purpose of delivering the nation from the Philistine bondage. We read further that he was born as a direct result of divine intervention in the affairs of human creatures. An angel of the Lord appeared to Samson's mother to be and informed her that she would give birth to a son, and informed her further that he was to be a Nazarite, a lifetime Nazarite, consecrated to God from the moment of his conception. And we read further that because of the gift of the Spirit of the Lord, which came upon Samson in emergencies and upon special occasions, that he was able to and did perform prodigious feats of strength. We'd like to call your attention to three verses here. I won't take time to read them, but they're Judges chapter 14 and verse 6, Judges chapter 14, verse 19, and chapter 15, verse 14, all of which emphasize
the rushing of the Spirit of the Lord upon Samson in emergencies, at times of his special need. One of those occasions was when he encountered the lion on his way to Timnath, which we have just recited. And on that occasion, because of the strength endowed in him by the Lord, he was able to rent the lion as he would a kid. Now, the Lord had evidently singled out Samson for high honors and special service. This is evident from the way he dealt with Samson from even before his birth. But it is evident also that the adversary had marked out Samson for destruction. We learn in the account as recorded in Judges that working through Delilah, whom the Philistines had bribed to discover the secret of Samson's great strength, working through her, the adversary began his campaign of setting up Samson for destruction. And we get the thought very definitely, reading this account, that the period during which the adversary was working along this line was certainly a period of weeks and possibly months. We can't be too sure exactly how long, but he actively prosecuted his campaign of deception and attrition for probably several months, during which time, as the account tells us, that Samson gave three false answers to Delilah upon her insistence upon knowing the secret of his strength. First, he told her about the seven green bowstrings and the having his hair woven in a web of the loom and so forth. Three different times he gave her false information. And each time she upbraided him and reprimanded him and accused him of all sorts of base infidelity and so forth. And finally, after a long period of attrition, he told her his whole heart. We read in Judges chapter 16 and verse 16, the most significant piece of information. And it came to pass, that when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him, so that his soul was vexed unto death. Another translator has it that he became impatient to die. In other words, she wore him down, and by her importunity, her persistence, her constant and incessant demands to know the secret of his great strength. And so, the account continues, he became vexed unto death, so that he told her all his heart, and said unto her, there hath not come a razor upon mine head. I have been a Nazarite to God from conception. Well, we see here how the adversary, working through a human agency, had succeeded at last in alienating Samson from the love of God, from fellowship with him, and by inducing him, by deceiving him into violating his vows of consecration. As a Nazarite, he had taken certain rigid vows, among which was that he would never suffer the hair of his head to be cut. There were many other provisions, but this is the one to which we are chiefly concerned at this time. And so he told Delilah the secret of his strength. He placed himself voluntarily. There still had been no evidence of force on the part of the adversary, had there? No, friends, he voluntarily placed himself in the proper position for the adversary to attack. He told her of the truth about his great strength. And, of course, as she had done on three previous occasions, she called in the Philistine accomplices, and using the same words that she had on those three previous occasions, she said, Samson, the Philistines are upon me. And we read here in verse 20, I think one of the most poignantly tragic texts in the entire Bible, she said these words, the Philistines are upon me, Samson, and he awoke out of his sleep and thought, I will go out, as at other times before. There had been three previous occasions when he hadn't gone out, and from the attacks of the Philistines had thrown off their combined efforts because of his great strength. But he said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself free. And then the text adds, but he knew not that the Lord was departed from him. I thought as I read that, that he was in exactly the same position that the prospective victim of the lion finds himself in as he waits all unaware of the danger he's in, all unsuspecting of the murderous assault that will shortly be unleashed against him. So Samson stood calmly and confidently, not knowing that the Lord had departed from him. So, we read on in the account that Satan had now completed the campaign of setting him up. His preparations were complete. There was nothing further necessary to do. He had induced Samson through deceptive methods to place him in exactly the position he wanted him to be in. And the account continues that the Philistines came rushing in and laid rough hands upon Samson, gouged out his eyes, and bound him with fetters of copper, which now he had no power to break. As we think back on all the rich background of Samson, and he did indeed had a rich background, didn't he? From his birth, his rearing under the vows of consecration, his all the adulation and popular acclaim that he must have enjoyed at the hands of the general populace. They were no different in those days from they are now, the people. We accord our professional athletes a certain amount of adulation, and Samson's prodigious feats of strength must have been generally known by the people. His slaying of 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass was common knowledge. And so he must have been looked up to as a popular national hero, quite apart from his capacity as a judge. We read that he judged Israel for 20 years. So he was respected and admired and looked up to and loved and held in high esteem. And with all this rich background, he stood as a man invincible in the strength of the Lord. One moment. And the next moment, we find him prostrate, blind and bleeding and helpless. Yes, my dear brethren, the lion had roared, and Samson fell beneath the mighty rush of Satan. Now, the text suggested the further thought that Satan's warfare against the church might easily be thought of as divided into two parts. We don't wish to create any uncertainty in your minds concerning the character of the warfare the adversary is waging against the church. We have commonly regarded his methods as those pointed up in the text I read from Thessalonians and Corinthians, that he is a very refined and smooth operator. A master of deception, an expert in fallacious logic and in specious reasoning. He is all that, and he employs those methods in his preliminary campaigns to induce the victim to place himself in the proper position. And then the further, or the secondary, or the final, shall we say, phase of his attack is the one in which we see in evidence the brutal force and the mailed fist, the bloody dispatch. So we see how formidable is this foe of God and righteousness. We see the danger to which each one of us, every moment, is exposed. The industry and the persistence of the adversary is phenomenal and boundless. He doesn't get tired. He's a spirit being. Even as our Lord is a spirit being, he doesn't know the meaning of physical weariness or exhaustion. He's able to prosecute his campaign continuously, relentlessly, and he does so. May the Lord grant us, dear friends, the fortitude and the determination to resist him. The Apostle Paul reminded us that we are not ignorant of his devices, nor are we. We are not only aware of his devices, but we also appreciate to a great extent the only effective defense against his machinations. A defense which is made available to us through divine grace in Christ. A defense which is summed up in the beautiful and simple words of the Apostle Paul, as recorded in the 6th chapter and the 11th verse of his letter to the Ephesians, where he said, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And may the Lord add his blessing to this consideration of his word. May we close, friends, by singing number 258, "Clinging to Thee," 258.
Thank you.
commanded me. We bring you the love and greetings of the Los Angeles class, and it's signed, I can't quite make out the signature. Is it brother and sister Neil Lamel Anko? How many would like to ask brother and sister Lamel to return our greetings and love to Los Angeles? Thank you. Our gracious and loving Father in heaven, we again bow our heads and our hearts in thy sacred presence in the name and the merit of Jesus to thank thee for all thy loving kindnesses and tender mercies toward us. We thank thee for the privilege of drawing apart from the world for a little season and coming together this day that we might again feast at thy banquet table upon the refreshment that thou hast prepared for us. We thank thee, dear Father, for thy precious word of truth that has sustained us on this wilderness journey. We thank thee for all the precious promises and assurances of that word. The assurance that thou art our refuge and our strength, our rock and our fortress to which we may continually resort. We thank thee that thou hast provided for a redeemer and for the great atonement for sin which his death on Calvary accomplished. We thank thee, dear Father, for all of the wonderful provisions of divine grace in Christ that thou hast provided for our every need. And we thank thee that thou art both able and willing to complete the great work that thou hast begun in us. Now we pray, dear Father, that thou wilt dismiss us with thy blessing. We are mindful of all those dear ones in every place who have named the name of Christ and who love his appearing. Continue thou willest throughout the further services of this day. Forgive us for those many things wherein we've come short, because we ask it all and render our heartfelt thanks and praise in the assurances of our continued devotion in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.